pick up where we left off whenever it was. 1 Samuel 24. And we're also going to read a few verses out of 1 Samuel 23, end of the chapter. We'll continue our study. I'm going to start out in 1 Samuel 23. And let's look at verses 25 through the end. And Saul also and his men went to seek him. And they told David, wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. When Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul, for Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. But there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David, and went against the Philistines, and therefore they called that place Selah Hamalekoth, I guess. And David went up from thence, and dwelt in the strongholds at En-Gedi. It came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. We're going to stop there and we'll read on when we get to that part. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for allowing us to gather together today in your name. Lord, may the things that are done here today honor and glorify you, lift you up and magnify you. Thank you, Lord, for saving our souls. Thank you for becoming our Savior and our Lord and our King. Lord, we look forward to that day when we see you face to face. We ask, Lord, that you'd hasten your coming. We want to see you, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would bless this message, strengthen us with it in our spirits and in our minds, our hearts. Lord, help us to be more like you because of the things that we read here in this book. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we pretty much covered 1 Samuel 23 the last time we were going through this, detailing the decisions that he was making, detailing the experiences that he was going through, and how he was dealing with Saul. And Saul was hot on his trail, and David was doing his best to try to stay out of his way and to try to make some good decisions based on his men. And we saw a lot of things that he did that were really good and really right. We didn't get quite down to the end here, but in the end we find that David and his men had left this wilderness called Ziph, and there was a good reason why they had to leave it, because the men that were in that area turned David over to Saul. So his whereabouts were known, his hidings were known, and he had to leave because Saul knew exactly where he was. So he went into this other place, this wilderness of Maon. Excuse me, a much more rocky place. And verse 26 really lays out an interesting type of picture here. Saul, it says, went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. What we find here is we find Saul's army is on one side, David's army and his men are on the other side, and there's a mountain standing in between him. There's no guessing as to who's on what side. You know, I wish it were more like that now. You know, David is a man after God's own heart. Saul is a type of the man after the flesh. And it should be more clear, some of these lines that we have between what's flesh and what's spirit. You know, the sad thing? Sad thing is a lot of Christians don't have any idea. They can't make lines. They can't draw differences. They can't make divisions between what's good and what's bad, what's right and what's wrong, what comes from the flesh and what comes from the spirit. There are some Christians, they get this feeling in their heart and it just feels good. It feels right, some decision that they're getting ready to make or some direction that they're getting ready to go. And they're sure, because it feels that way, that it's got to be right. Well, I want you to want you to note something. Things can feel good and things can feel right, but it doesn't mean that it is. Look in the first part of chapter 24. We're going to see that theme kind of continued on a little bit. You look at chapter 24, and we're going to go back and forth here because there's some other things that I want to talk about. But in chapter 24, we find as he begins to come back through, he begins to deal with this thing. It came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." And so the story goes down where we find David in a cave again. David's in a cave, and as David is hiding in this cave, something just incredible takes place. He's there in the side, and all of a sudden they see a shadow at the door of the cave. And who is it but Saul himself? And all the armies of Saul are on the outside of the cave. David and his men are on the inside of the cave. Had to be a pretty big cave, you know, to hide all those men in the side. And there Saul is, sleeping right at their hands. And so we go on, and the men, they start to talk about this. And the men of David, verse 4, said unto him, "Behold, the day of which the Lord has said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thy hand, that thou mayest do to him as it seemeth good unto thee." Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. Now, first of all, you would have thought, man, what an opportunity. You know, the men, they were thinking, this is it. You know, we've been at war with Saul for all these years, and now here is an absolute time, a perfect, God-given opportunity to kill Saul. I mean, you got to admit, it looks good. Because, thank you, brother, I appreciate that. You got to admit that this is it. This is what God's doing. This is what God had provided to David in order for him to get victory over Saul. And so, if you're going by feelings and you're going by circumstances, it's very possible you could be deceived. It's very possible you could be taken in by this very situation and by this very opportunity. You know, I hear people talking sometimes about open doors and closed doors. And I want you to know, you got to be kind of careful about talking about open doors and closed doors. Some people say, "Lord, if you want me to have this job, just open up the door. Just let the boss offer it to me, and that'll be my sign that God wants me to have this job, or maybe a situation or something like that." You know, it may not always be the case. There was an experience I had one time. I was really wanting to get off the road and stop driving, and so I applied at a truck driving company, not a truck driving company, but an academy where they train truck drivers, and I applied there as an instructor. I thought, man, what the greatest thing. I'd be home and be able to continue my ministry and have a good job and probably make just as much money as I made before, and it seemed like a real good opportunity. So the whole time I was asking the Lord, "Lord, just open up the doors." And every stage of the way, it seemed like things were going good and things were opening up. I was getting opportunities, and I passed this certification and I passed that, and it was all... I said, man, this is it. And it was so sure in my mind that I even told my old boss, "You know, I think I might go over to that truck driving school." That's a bad thing. If you're looking for another job, don't tell your boss. I learned that the hard way. Keep it secret. Don't be blabbing that you're looking for other work, because they may help you. They may hasten your departure. But I went in, and everything looked good all the way up until the end. We sat down, did final negotiations. The price looked good. I mean, it was going to be a great job, and I was going to enjoy it. And then I looked on there, and I said, you got me on Sundays here. Because the whole time she was talking about, you ain't going to work Sundays. You know, we're going to be Monday through Saturday, and you're going to be able to have time off. And she says, you're not going to see a Sunday for a long time. He says, "We're real short-handed here, and we need you on Sundays." And I'm thinking, golly. You know, and another person, they might look and they might say, "You know, God gave me this job. I'm going to work them Sundays." You know, I looked at that and I thought, you know, this is crazy. And I told her, I said, you told me I wasn't going to work Sundays. And she said, yeah, but you know how things are and you're going to... I said, well, you know something? I said, I can't take this job. Well, you're so far along. What do you... And, you know, we argued back and forth. And I walked out of there knowing that I wasn't going to be able to take that job. Now, you think about it. That was an open door. She opened the door to me. They offered the job. It was there for my taking, but was it really an open door? See, it did something else. It violated a principle. It violated something, a conviction that I had that was a strong conviction that I'm going to be in the house. It didn't have anything to do with the fact that I don't even remember if I was an elder at the time. I might have been, I might not have. But it didn't matter to me, you know. This is where I belong. And so why am I going to take a job that's going to take me out of the Lord's church for the next 8 to 12 weeks? You know, I'm not going to do it. And I'd rather, you know, maybe make better money working on the street for food. I don't know. Those guys clean up sometimes. But what I'm saying is that sometimes the circumstances look right, but you got to go more on just circumstances. You got to go more. Look at old Paul. Paul in that ship, you know, and everybody else in the ship. It was long past time when they should be out on the seas, but they said, look, that soft wind blew softly. And they were looking at that and they were saying, man, this is it. It's the time. Let's go. And Paul said, no, we can't go. And of course, in the end, he told them all, he said, you should have listened to me. You should have listened to me. Every now and then it's time to say that. You know, it's appropriate. So you should have listened to me. But you know, you need something more than just what you can see. You wonder why we stress this book so much? Not just the mechanics of reading it, but I mean actually taking the things that are taught in this book and living by them. Because there are going to be days when all you're going to have is a principle. There are going to be days when you won't have anything else but a verse. Where people around you are going to say, what are you doing? What kind of mistake are you making? And you're going to say, but the Word says right here, yeah, I know that says that. But look! And you're going to have to stick to what God's Word says. I'm telling you. Sometimes circumstances can come on hard and they can come on strong and they can be deceiving. So you got to know what you believe. Too many Christians out there are ignorant of this word and then they wonder, why are they always in so much trouble? How did I get here? Well, a Christian who's in the Word could probably point out number one, number two, number three, number four, they could give you a roadmap how you got there. Because see, trouble very seldom just springs out of nowhere. Every now and then it does. You get blindsided by something. Do you know where most of our troubles come from? The decisions we make. Most of your troubles come from, and maybe not even big decisions, but little decisions over the course of time where you set aside principles that you've learned from the Word of God, you set aside direct commandments that you've learned from the Lord Jesus, you set aside these things. And so in David's case, David was at that position. His men were for it. I mean, it seemed like the circumstances are for it. This is the time to kill Saul. And you know what he said? He said, I cannot stretch my hand against the Lord's anointed. He had this conviction in his heart as much, and you talk about that being difficult. Come on now. Look at what Saul was doing to him. Saul was hunting him mercilessly. And every time Saul had opportunity, he was there. He wasn't missing any opportunities. And yet David turned around and would not kill his enemy. There's other lessons in there we're going to learn in just a second. But you talk about a hard decision. I'm telling you, there have been some people in my past that if God had laid them out at my feet, I don't know. You know, somebody you hate with a passion and all of a sudden their face is on the ground, it's easy just, you know. You know, you want, I mean, we're Christians and everything. We love God, but you sometimes want to see somebody hurt. I know you do. But he left it in the Lord's hands. That's a good place to leave it. But he did do one thing. He cut off Saul's skirt. Well, I don't know spiritually, you know, if that's the thing that he should have done or what. It looks like it worked out pretty good because it was a testimony to Saul. And he cut off Saul's skirt and he's holding up Saul's skirt. So, you know, I don't know if he thought in his mind, well, I ain't going to kill him, but maybe I'm just going to remind him and embarrass him a little bit. You know, I don't know exactly what was going on in his mind. Turned out, actually, that skirt did him some good later on because he was able to hold it up and prove to Saul that, look, I'm not after your hurt. But, you know, I don't know that we're even in the business of embarrassing our enemies. You know, that's not even our job. Your job is not to humble somebody else. That's not your job. It's the Lord's job. The Lord does the humbling. And by the way, you find out later on, the Lord did a number on Saul that David never could have done. If David had to put a knife to Saul's throat right there in the cave, he might not have got the response that he got later on from Saul. Something interesting before we go on to another principle. And it came to pass afterwards, verse 5, that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. You find this phrase several times. Look in your concordance and search it out, and you're going to find several times that David's heart smote him. You know, he was called the man after God's own heart. And David is not a pushover. He's not an overly sensitive man. This is not, you know, one of these things of self-condemnation or anything like that. But David was sensitive to some things. You know, I think that's a key there that we ought to look at a little bit. You ought to think about a little bit in terms of your own heart. When you do something that dishonors or embarrasses the Lord and your heart does not smote you, you ought to be worried. If you're already to that point where you can turn your back on the Lord and it doesn't bother you, you really ought to worry. You're in advanced stages of rebellion. Your heart is already hard. You see, when it's the beginning stages of something, when things are just beginning to develop and you can arrest them, when a sin is still small, it's like a weed in the garden, you know. It's easy to just kind of pluck it up by its roots right there. But if you let it fester and you let it grow, doesn't it talk about in the New Testament about a root of bitterness reaching down and defiling many? I mean, there's a root of bitterness that can get so entwined in your own heart that it just affects everything. You've met some people like that, where they get one thing, one person. I'm dealing with somebody right now that has, it's just one thing that one person did one time, and it is so consuming their heart that they can't, everything else, is that their relationships with everybody else is affected by it, and they don't even see it themselves. Are you willing to sacrifice a good conscience in order that sin can take root like that? Repentance isn't fun. Looking at your own heart isn't fun. Sometimes having to be honest with yourself and examine your own heart and realize, you know, I'm a real scumbag, that's not fun. It's not good for your self-esteem, you know, and all these I'm okay and you're okay and all that kind of mess. But I'm telling you what, it's needful. It's something you need to do sometimes. Sometimes you just need to be brutally honest with yourself, and instead of justifying yourself, And instead of trying to make excuses why you did a certain thing, why you treated somebody some way. You know, if somebody came to me and said, you know, I'm sorry for the way I treated you, but you deserved it. I'm going to be like, man, I ain't going to forgive you. It's going to still make me mad. It's like, oh, please forgive me. And then just jabbing it one more time, you know, just to make sure, just to understand. You know, not at all. But if somebody comes up to me and says, look, I was out of line. I said some things to you that I never should have said. It was out of line. I said them out of anger. I said them out of spite. I just want you to know, I'm sorry. I don't want to do that to you anymore. You know, I'm going to say, hey, man, it's okay. What person's going to hold a man accountable after that? You know, but if somebody says, hey, man, I cussed you out, but it's all right because I had the flu. You could be like, well, yeah, the flu doesn't matter to me. You still cussed me out, you know. I'm telling you, take accountability for what you've done. Let your heart smoke you. Don't be so callous that conscience that God has given you isn't able to work. I'm telling you, that's a wonderful restraint. And how much better if that were to happen before the action? You know, you're getting ready to open your mouth. You're getting ready to defend yourself. You're getting ready to defend your honor or your name or whatever. You're getting ready to bring somebody down and give them the humbling that they need. And then all of a sudden that little voice, that little conscience in there says, don't do it. Back off a little bit. There's some truth to the saying, you know, before you say anything, count to 10. I don't think 10's near enough. Count to 100 if you can get up that high. Write them down on a paper if you can count it. But, I mean, count to 1,000 if you have to. Take a little bit of time. I mean, there's some times my kids made me so incredibly angry. I mean, just off the wall, getting ready to hurt somebody angry. And I said, son, get in your room. I'm not going to spank you right now because I am so mad I'll kill you. Wait. And they're in their rooms, you know. Oh, man, a little kid waiting for his dad to calm down. David was there. You look in the Psalms. He said, Lord, chasten me not in thine hot displeasure. Oh, I'm telling you something. We need a little bit of restraint. You see, here's the thing. That both men in this passage exhibited restraint. You say, Saul exhibited restraint? Yeah, he did, but for a different reason and for a different method. You look back over there in chapter 23. The flesh is on one side of the mountain, Saul. David's on the other side of the mountain, the spirit. And all of a sudden, things work out. Saul gets a message that, hey man, the Philistines are out there. You better go get them. And so Saul took off, grabbed his army, took off, and went after the Philistines. Which is, by the way, what Saul should have been doing, defending his country. He should have been out there standing against the enemies of Israel, just like, and keeping his people safe. I get irritated at people that think that armies aren't biblical. That defense is not biblical. I guarantee all of these pacifists that don't think we ought to have an army and a navy, go ahead and put every single one of them on leave for 60 days. Let them go home. Nobody's manning the tanks. Nobody's on the ships. Nobody's out there in the plane. Go ahead and see what happens to this world. Yeah, armies are necessary. Defense is necessary. Yeah, God's given us a land. It's right for us to defend ourselves. It's right. It's right for a man to defend his family. It's right for a government to defend its nation. There's nothing wrong with that. And so Saul went off doing what he was supposed to do. And what it meant was it meant that he stopped hounding David. So now look at this. You might look at Saul and say, hey, you know, what Saul did was a good thing because he stopped going after David. He stopped sinning. Well, you know, that's like taking a heroin addict, locking him up in a cell, and taking away his dope, and then rejoicing because that heroin addict ain't on heroin no more. Well, I'm telling you something. It's been proven over and over again. You take a heroin addict and you keep him clean in prison and you put him out again, if he hadn't changed his mind, he's going to be back on it in 24 hours. Even though he may have been clean for a certain number of years. And so we can't rejoice just because we're clean of something. I might rejoice because I got TV under control. Well, it's easy for me because I don't have one. But get me over to my mother-in-law's house. They got the NFL Network over there. I mean, they've got 6 versions of the Discovery Channel. They've got a channel of history for every 10-year period since Jesus Christ. I mean, they have everything. I get that little remote. Hey, Brian, come over and play Monopoly with us. All right, just a minute. I ain't got it under control, man. Just that I stopped opportunity. Which in sometimes is the best case scenario. If that's all you can do, then that's all you can do. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, I don't drink and I don't fight in pool halls no more because I don't go in pool halls. But there is a better way. Because there may be times when you have opportunity. Because you see, you can insulate yourself against sinning. That's what the monks try to do, don't they? Yeah, they take off all worldly clothes, they put on a robe, and they get up there in a monastery somewhere, and they get off by themselves, and they just pray. And that's all they do all day long is read and pray and hum and make flowers and, I don't know, make trinkets or something to sell or whatever they do, but they cloister themselves off. Well, you know the stories. There's some places where people have cloistered themselves off for religious reasons, and some of the most ungodly, wicked things that was ever named took place there. You can't physically get away from sin. Yeah, physically make some separations when you need to, draw those lines. But there are going to be times when you're going to need more than just a physical barrier to sin. You're going to need something. You know what David had? David had a conviction in his heart that caused him to restrain himself from killing Saul. Saul, the only thing that restrained himself from killing David was opportunity. Because you look in chapter 24, as soon as he got back, just like the heroin addict getting out of jail, as soon as he got back, he was right back after David again. Right back after sin. You got to deal not only with the symptom, but you got to deal with the underlying problem. The underlying problem is your heart. The underlying problem is your desires. You got to take care of those things. You can't just clean up your life on the outside and then not take care of the inside. Much better to get this word in your heart and to change your mind and to change your attitude and stay so close to the Lord so when those little warning signs come up, you can listen to them. When the heart smokes you, when that conscience begins to raise its head, you stop and you listen and you observe and you think and you give yourself time to make the right decisions that you need to make. That's so much better way to live than simply just cutting yourself off. Yeah, they both quit sin, but they both went for the wrong reasons. Back there in chapter 23, there's something else I want to mention here. Look at verse 28. It says, Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, they, that's David's people, called that place Selah Hamalekoth. It's close enough. You know what that word means? That word means, somebody? Divisions, yeah. The place of the divisions. That's what the word means. Real original name. And you think, well, you know, that's what they called it. You know why? Because Saul was divided from David. They had a protection there. For all practical purposes, David with his 600 men, Saul with his 3,000 men, superior armaments, tactics, whatever, chances are they could have crushed David. David was done. See, he had no place to back up to. He couldn't run. Where they were right there, it was right up against the sea. He was right there on the beach. There's no place to run. He just go and drown in the sea. He was in. They named the place. They made a name for it. I'm sure for generations after, everybody else was calling that place Mahon. David called it by a different name. You know, that deliverance, it meant something to David. It was worth naming. Not long ago, I was listening to a special that they had on December 7th. Everybody knows what happened on December 7th. That's when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor. They had a guy on there, and this guy was 88 years old. And the guy said, you know, I'm losing my memory. I have no idea what I ate for breakfast yesterday morning. And sometimes I find it hard to remember my wife's name, you know, and he was having a hard time remembering some things. But he says, I remember that day. And you know, he began to describe it. And he began to describe it not only in the sense of just what happened in general, like a historian would. Yeah, the planes came up over this mountain and then they attacked this ship right here first. He was talking in terms of sights and smells and what things smelled like. You know, have you ever smelled burning diesel, he said. And have you ever smelled rotting flesh? I mean, he was just talking in graphic terms about the things that he was experiencing. It was like it was yesterday. It was something so ingrained in his memory that he could not and did not forget it. And you know, I think that events like that are worthy of memorials. You know, they set that ship up there, and I've never been to it, but they've got a memorial out there, and they've got memorials all over the country devoted to what happened that day. And they sure didn't want to forget it. And the dangerous thing is when we begin to forget momentous events that take place in our life. When we don't mark them. When we don't name them. When we don't say, this right here, this is the place that God delivered me. You know, look at a passage for a minute in Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4, the invasion of Canaan is about to take place here. And in verse 4 it says, then Joshua called 12 men, whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And then the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded. You know the reason for this? That when your children ask their fathers in time to come, what mean ye by these stones, you can tell again the story. I'm telling you, there are stories that ought to be told again and again. There are things that the Lord does that are so incredibly wonderful that you ought to tell them to your children again and again. We remind our kids of some things that the Lord has done for us. Especially in those times when things like people get a little bit whiny and a little bit cranky and a little bit demanding and a little bit discontent. You know, it's time to go back and remember the things that the Lord has done. What business do you have putting things that God has done so incredibly, what business do you have putting them in the back of your minds? We're experiencing in this nation right now, because there are a lot of people that have forgotten what took place on 9/11. It's obvious they've forgotten because of the things that they say and the things that they do. Well, I thank God that there's some people in this country that still have not forgotten what that meant and what took place. And they're still hot on the trail, and I thank God for that. We as Christians, there are some things we've got no business ever, ever forgetting. By the way, God's given us an incredible memorial. We do it every Sunday night. It's called the Lord's Supper. Some of you have never been to it. You don't think it's important. I don't know, maybe there's a show you need to watch that night or something. Maybe you got karate practice on Sunday nights. I don't know. But you know where I want to be? I want to be in the house of God on Sunday night. I want to be here because there's a memorial. You know, it would be very dangerous for me to forget. Forget what God did for me. You know, the times when I get into the most trouble are the times when the things that God has done for me become a distant past. You see, for someone that's in love for the Lord, the gospel is not old hat. What Jesus Christ did on the cross and the things that He's done. You know, the Bible says, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. You know what that means? It means you magnify, you make it big. You know, my son's got a microscope, and you put stuff under that microscope, and a bug that's already ugly, you magnify it, and it looks so much uglier, you know? It just looks, but I'm telling you something, that's not that way with the Lord Jesus Christ. Go ahead, magnify Him. Magnify Him to 100 power. Magnify Him to 1,000 power. Do you see any defect? Is there anything wrong? Is there anything that's not beautiful with Him? I'm telling you something. When you look at Jesus Christ in every way, every shape, every aspect, He is nothing but beautiful and glorious. And you can magnify Him. You can talk about all of His assets and all of His characteristics. And He's just so incredibly wonderful. How can you forget what Jesus Christ did for you? How can you yawn and say, Jesus died for me? No wonder you don't lead anybody to the Lord. But how about with that fire in your eyes and that excitement in your voice and that conviction? You know, David, he had conviction. He said, I am not going to do this. David was a man who remembered the Lord. You know, I give a prescription to some of you. Come to the Lord's table. And come prepared. You guys, you come to the Lord's table, and you know what you do? You sit around that Lord's table, and the songs start being sung. Some of you are looking around. You know, oh, so-and-so here today? Oh, there he comes. Look, and look what they're wearing, you know, and they sit them down. You don't need to be thinking about that kind of stuff during the Lord's Supper. You know what you ought to be doing while you're driving here? Getting your mind ready. You know why we sing songs to start out with? Songs are a great thing. Not necessarily, you know, all this modern junk, you know, the music and stuff, but just music and songs in general do things for us. Some of the songs that we sing, they put us in a mindset because we're singing the words. Why don't the next time you come to the Lord's table and we begin to call out these hymns, why don't you pay attention to what you're singing and what it means to you? He says, this do in remembrance of me. Not in remembrance of other things. Not in remembrance of what you've got to do Monday morning. Monday morning will still be there. I guarantee Monday morning will still come. You don't have to worry about it. It's going to be there. And you can get up a half hour early and you can worry about Monday morning on Monday morning. But what a glorious thing to be able to set aside distractions. To be able to set aside your burdens. To be able to put all those things aside and just remember what He's done. That's a memorial that He's given you. He did it for you. He did it for your benefit, for your strength. Get in the habit of rehearsing things that the Lord has done to the younger generation. You know, those of you that are getting older, God's done some stuff for you, hasn't He? You can look back with just joy and say, oh, remember that time? All hope was lost, and the Lord came in, and just in a moment of time. Some people do it by writing journals. I always forget where the journal is. I can't find it in the pile of paperwork on the desk, so I don't necessarily write journals, but you know, I put stuff, and that's why my old Bible, whoever stole it, you know, please bring it back. But it had like 4 or 5 pages in the front that was just full of things that the Lord had done. Should have Xeroxed it and put it in a safety deposit box or something. But you know, the truth is, I could probably, in a short period of time, recreate that entire list and write it down again. And it's my job to rehearse those things to other people. You see, our faith is to be spread. Our faith is to be passed on, not just through rudimentary Bible knowledge, but by the experiences, by the things. Back there in 1 Samuel 25, the last thing that I want to point out in this particular chapter, David, after he cut off Saul's skirt and after Saul went his way, David came out of the opening of the cave holding the skirt up in his hands. He said, what are you doing following me? Isn't this proof enough that I'm not out to kill you? I mean you no harm. You know, that's always amazing to me how much incredible respect David had for the office of king, you know, for the position that Saul held. It's an amazing thing. And he says there in verse 11, moreover, my father... You know, boy, it's incredible the difference in their relationship. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand. For in that I cut off thy skirt from off thy robe and killed thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but my hand shall not be upon thee. And so... he's out there. And several times in this particular passage, we find David appealing to God and putting it in God's hands, which is exactly where it should be. And the response that I want to point out to you is pretty incredible. In verse 17, Saul is speaking. He said unto David, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, for as much as when the Lord hath delivered me into thine hand, and thou killest me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that that thou hast done unto me this day. And now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thy hand. And then he asked David to swear that he's not going to kill his lineage, that he's going to leave somebody of his name in his house. And it's just an incredible response. Now, of course, we look at Saul and we see that it is a temporary response, but you know, I look at this and Saul is weeping. And Saul is saying things. You see, Saul said these things in front of all his own men. They heard what he said. They knew that now he knew that David was going to be king. And just an incredible response. And I'm wondering, what could David have done otherwise to have elicited such a change in Saul's manner? You're thinking, probably nothing. By force? You think you're going to get something like this by force? The fact that David had done good to the man who had done him evil broke the evil man's heart. That's something a lot of us do not believe. It's obvious we don't believe it because we sure don't practice it. You know, vengeance, it really is in the hands of the Lord. You look at Matthew in chapter 5 and verse 43. Matthew 5:43. You've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And so you've got a passage here by Jesus Christ himself, and he says, look, love your enemies, pray for them, do good to them. We find in Romans that if you do good to your enemies, it's like heaping coals of fire upon his head. Now I want to make a demarcation there. He's not talking to governments here. He's not talking to policemen. He's not talking to those that bear the sword for justice sake. He's not talking to soldiers. Okay? What he's talking about is he's talking about individual to individual. You have an enemy. You've got a choice. And each one of us, you know, I don't care if it's somebody at work that's just determined that they're going to make your life miserable. I don't care that if it's a neighbor in your neighborhood, or if it's somebody that is just bent on irritating you and being a thorn in your flesh. You know, the best thing that you could possibly do is do them good. Look out for their welfare. Do something good for them. They're out for your destruction. Look out for their welfare. There's no other way to break a man's heart than by doing good. You don't believe it, but I'm telling you, there's some real warnings here. If you determine that you're going to destroy your enemy, that you're going to be the one to do it, you got to be real careful, because it's not in your spirit to bear that kind of justice. You can't handle it. You see, you know what the Lord can do? The Lord can judge. The Lord can execute judgment. We can do the same thing, bound by laws and regulations. We have to be lawed and regulated. We have to set our laws and then execute justice and then give punishment according to a pre-written law in order to protect ourselves. But you just take it upon yourself that you're going to get somebody else? You can't handle it. Your spirit is going to become so overwhelmed that you're going to be more damaged than your enemy is in the end. We're not built for vengeance. That's not what we are. I have a sad feeling that some people think that they are, you know, that they walk around with their Christian life built on vengeance. They hate everybody. They hate the Mormons, and they hate the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they hate these. You know, I'm telling you something. You can't handle those things. I tell you what you can handle, something that's compatible with your nature, and that's good. You don't want to do good to your enemy. You know why? Because you don't think he deserves it. Doesn't it irritate you when there's somebody that's not doing something right in the office and they get the promotion and you don't? You say, man, I should have got that promotion. They're the ones getting the honor in there. Excuse me. They're the ones getting the promotion and I'm not. And doesn't it just stick in your craw? You know what you want to see? You want to watch them come down. You're like Jonah, aren't you? You getting sit up there on that hill. You know why Jonah was sitting up on that hill? He was crossing his arms and he was just waiting for destruction to take place. Haven't you ever sat back, crossed your arms in your Pharisaical attitude and said, it's coming to them. What goes around comes around. They're going to get their due. You've even prayed sometimes, Lord, bring them down. Lord, I know you've said it, where's a cop when you need one? Of course, you're not saying that when you're the one doing wrong. And you get bent out of shape. Look at Luke in chapter 6 and verse 31. Luke 6:31. Hope that's the verse. And as you would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. You know what I would say? I would say that's a real good principle. How do you want to be treated? I know. Do unto others and then split, you know? Do unto others before they do unto you, you know? That's the human way. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You know what? Take a minute. If you were the one acting like a fool, how would you like people to treat you? You know, I've been very grateful in the past that men have showed me mercy when I really didn't deserve mercy. Give them the same opportunity. Don't let that stuff fester in your heart. Let the Lord take care of all that. And do those things that are more according to your nature, the new nature that Jesus Christ has put within you. Be the man after God's own heart rather than the man after the flesh. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, please bless this Sunday school lesson to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be more like you in the things that we read. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.